Good evening, gentlemen. Wonderful to see you. We do have two more weeks after this week. And the final week, Danny Shalera will teach Psalm 150. If you recall, Dan is going to be taking over men's and women's ministries in the fall. And I thought, what better way to get out of doing some work than to have him come and teach you guys? So that's I'm trying hard. And he would only take one, so what can I tell you? But anyway, he's going to be here on the, so he'll be here to do the 150 on our last week. Well, I don't know about you, but I found this psalm to be absolutely challenging and just honestly honest, just an honest view of life. So let's just read a few. I don't know if I'll read the whole thing, but let me just remind you, just in case you haven't read it for a while, Psalm 73. And we are told that it's a psalm of Asaph. And he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. For as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I didn't know I was wicked. I really didn't. I didn't think I was wicked, but now I guess I am here. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And he continues on. But then if we might just drop down to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Father, as we come to you, help us to understand this psalm. We're grateful that it actually reflects life, it reflects truth, it reflects the way we think, and reflects your very heart. So help us as we study tonight. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're told that this is a psalm written by Asaph. Asaph was a member of the Levite tribe, and he was the person that David put in charge of the worship music. So this was written by a musician. some people think that David actually told him this story and he put it to music. We don't know, but that's one of the thoughts that are out there. One thing we do know, that Asaph actually is tells it like it is. He's talking about what he saw and what bothered him so much. And what bothered him was that the wicked seem to do very well in this world. Actually, they do much better than the godly. And this is not what we should expect in this universe if it's directed by God. If God is in control of things, then the plans of the wicked shouldn't be so successful, should they? I mean, that's what he's saying. In fact, they should actually be punished for this. I mean, it's the godly that should be prospering, don't you think? That's exactly what he's saying. And he says, the wicked seem to be doing so much better than the godly. And so what it does is it presents a conflict between faith and reason. And the first sentence, he says, is truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, to be honest with you, the question that comes to my mind is this. Is he stating this as a conclusion, or is he actually saying this in a way that says, really, God? Really? You're good to Israel? Is he being ironic in this, or is it a proclamation? Well, I'll leave it up to you to decide, but the fact is that blessing is supposed to follow obedience, but when you look around, it doesn't seem to be happening. So the evidence seems to be totally contrary in the world of what this first sentence says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So there's this conflict that has arisen in Asaph and probably in you and me, if we're honest with ourselves, as we look at the world. And if he's starting with the final conviction of his head, then he's honest that his perspective has not always been what the Bible says. And this leads to his personal doubt. And so he asks the question that so often we ask, and it's on our own minds. How do we reconcile God's moral government with the facts that we observe? How can God be good and let the wicked prosper? And that's a question that is real. It's a question that probably has affected every one of us sometime in our life. And then what we see in the next couple of verses is actually the psalmist's personal testimony. Look at verse 2. But as for me, he's very honest. He says, now, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He's looking around and he's going, can this possibly be true? That God actually is gracious to Israel. In the NIV, it's verse 2 reads this way. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Foothold. So what's a foothold? A foothold is that which is solid in a dangerous or in a crumbling place. A foothold is what keeps us upright and stable. And so what the psalmist is saying is that he almost became unstable as he looked at the world. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can actually concur. And the reason he becomes unstable is because of his envy. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He envied the wicked. Now, we might have these great humanitarian thoughts, right? Our moral argument is God should be, God is morally good, he should be blessing the people who are morally good, and he should be rewarding people who are morally good, and he should be evil to the wicked ones. But that's not what Asaph is saying. He's actually saying, my problem is I envy the wicked. Envy is wanting what others have because I make myself think that what they have is better than what I have. Let me say that again. Envy is wanting what others have because I make myself think that what they have is better than what I have. And we all understand envy. And he goes on to say, they seem to have no problems. They seem to be arrogant. They seem to be prosperous. They seem to be troubleless. No troubles seem to come their way. They seem to be healthy. They seem to be prideful. They seem to be violent and callous and arrogant. And they're free from the burdens of common man. And whatever we hear in church, whatever we hear at the Bible study, the truth of the matter is, it's the callous people who get away with murder. They're not anxious. They're not depressed. They shoot their mouths off. They're ruthless, they're cruel, they intimidate, they oppress, and they get rewarded. They become popular. People admire them. People suck up to them, even though they treat God like atheists. After all, they're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And all of this is what leads to the prophet's doubts. It's not the acts of God, but the acts of men that cause him to doubt. It's not the acts of God, but the acts of men that cause him to doubt. Injustice, exploitation, and violence. How can God let them get away with it? Then I want you to notice. He says, yet I. It is a problem. This is a real problem. It is a problem for real that all of us have seen in the world. All of us understand this problem. But it doesn't really hit us until it is I. Look at verse 13. He goes from they, and then all of a sudden the pronouns change. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, what he's saying is, now that I'm suffering, this is not fair, right? That's the point here. He's going, the wicked get away with this, and it isn't right, but that's not what bothers him. What bothers him is that now he is the one who is suffering in some way. And the fact of the matter is that I have kept my heart pure, I have been innocent, and for that I've been punished every morning. That's what he says. And so it seems like it's futile to actually believe in God. The seeming futility of being godly. In vain I have kept my heart clean. And so innocent suffering becomes a real issue when we become the one who's suffering. Right? There's a French proverb. It goes like this. We are strong enough to bear the ills of others. It's our ills that we can't bear. One author said this. The smallest pain in my little finger generates more mental concern in me than the destruction of thousands of my fellow men. Did you ever get a paper cut? Does it not really hurt? Does it not really bother you more than what's going on in the Ukrainian peninsula right now? Seriously? And that's absolutely true. But here's the deal. At least he doesn't mask this self-centered element in his life. He's being honest. He says, now that I'm suffering, you know, this is not fair. And so at least he's being honest. He's not using some high-sounding social injustice or exploitation of the poor or whatever. Actually, his moral indignation is born more of self-interest than moral idealism. He says, I envied the arrogant. He envied them. Only when I find myself a victim by God's providence, that's when these questions began to rise in me. So he's going, not just why is this so? What he's saying is, why me? Why me? Why is this happening to me? After all, I've kept my way pure. After all, I'm following God. After all, I'm doing all the things I should. They are doing just fine out there. Why did I get the paper cut? That's what he's saying. And if we're honest with ourselves, the problem is a real one. It's a real problem. And how do we defend God with the charge of moral indifference, where it seems that the wicked people actually do seem to get away with things? And what happens then is we have a doubt in our faith. Now, I want you to understand this. Asaph is a man of God. He's a believer. He is writing this in Scripture because he's thought these things. It does not deny his faith that he has these doubts. Having a doubt, it does not make you an unbeliever. And so this psalm is here to encourage us, because it is a universal trait, actually, to have some doubts. And he is having some doubt. He's having true envy, and he's trying to figure this out. And if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us at some point in our lives have done this. Maybe not so much now, as most of us are a little bit older. But if you think back to when you were young, like when you were 60, you know. But if you think back, your 20s and 30s, those of you who are in your 20s and 30s, and you're going, why does the other guy get the promotion? Why does the other, why does my competitor always get the deal? Why are things going so badly for me? Why is the other guy's wife kind to him? My wife isn't kind to me. When you think through all of these things, these are real. It's a real question. And it does present some doubt. And so this psalm is here to encourage us. And it's inspired by men of the Bible to express their thoughts, and we can use it to express our thoughts as well. And he says in verse 16, when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How am I going to figure this out? In other words, he's saying, until God did something in me, until I learned from him, I don't understand how he governs this world. I don't understand how this works. But then we have the crux of the issue in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. When he walks into the sanctuary of God, he gets perspective. Perspective. Entering the sanctuary in worship gave him a new perspective. The vital step in overcoming doubt is to look to the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Until I entered the sanctuary means that he walks in to worship and it turns his eyes from his problem and to himself to God. And when he's in the sanctuary, his mind gets cleared and his perspective changes. Worship of God puts God at the center of our vision. Worship of God puts God at the center of our vision. Worship is an exercise in theocentric thinking. Worship is an exercise in theocentric thinking. Only when God is placed in the center of our vision can we see things in the proper perspective. That is, that we can see things as they really are. That's why we go to such great lengths at worship, whether you realize it or not, to sing the right lyrics, to actually preach God's word, to actually have His Holy Spirit impact us so that we might all become recalibrated, get the right perspective on life. It's what we all need. When we are the center, when ourselves are at the center, our vision of life is out of proportion. When we are the center of our lives, everything is out of proportion. We don't see things in the proper perspective. And it's true for every one of us. Actually, the more we center on ourselves, the more we curve in on ourselves because we are sinful beings. And we become more and more concerned about ourselves. The more we get concerned about ourselves, the more we get concerned about ourselves. Worship delivers us from that distorting lens of self-absorption. We are able now, in worship, to see God's light. Worship gives us a perspective from above rather than from within, to see from God's perspective rather than a short-sighted, time-bound, worldly, earthly observer. Let me say that again. Worship gives us a perspective from above rather than from within, so that we see things from God's perspective rather than from a short-sighted, time-bound, worldly, earthly observer. And once we get heaven's perspective, all of a sudden, the wicked's destiny looks really, really different. And he says in the very next sentence, "Then I discerned their end." So the joy of the wicked man is not as good as it seems to be. It may look to be good. It may look to be satisfying. But it's a facade, a false front, without strength or ability to withstand the realities of the existence without God. And thus he gets this revelation from God through worship. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." In other words, what he says is, now I get it. They were always exposed to some sudden or unexpected destruction. It's sort of like walking on the ice out here in the middle of winter. I'm certain some of us have done this. It looks like everything's just fine. It just looks like blacktop, but actually it's all black ice. And as you're walking, you think you're absolutely fine. And before you know it, you are slipping and you're hitting your head. And it's happened more than once in this parking lot. Why? You think everything is fine. Everything looks good, but you're on a slippery slope. And that is the picture he gives us of the wicked. He can't foresee whether he will stand or fall. And when he falls, he does so without warning. That's why he says in verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Jonathan Edwards said of this verse, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And so what does the psalmist show us? He shows us the first sight and sense of hell that a sinner who has just died sees. Like a dream when one awakes, they are destroyed in a moment. You rouse yourself, despise them as phantoms. They are utterly consumed with terrors, so that their destruction is not only sudden, but it is entire. Now, we don't know what he meant by these terrors. It could be inflicted upon them from outside. It could be terrors that are inflicted internally in the mind and the consciences, either at death or certainly at judgment. And then he gives us his honesty as he looks at himself in verse 21. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The word that's used here for beast is a word that means behemoth. In other words, I was a monster before you. That's what he's saying. He's being honest with God. Before I had your view of these things, I was acting like a monster. Obstinate, pig-headed, just like all the brutal beasts. This is a picture of natural man. This is how natural man responds to God. This is an honest confession of the psalmist's condition when he's left to his own considerations. When we lock ourselves into self-absorption, when we become the center of the universe, our foolish hearts are darkened. When we see things that we would rather not see when we confess, we see our childishness. We see our self-pity. And he's honest with God as he says this. Notice, though, the past tense. This is the confession of a renewed man, the saint who realizes his total depravity and confesses it before the Lord. Now he can put those attitudes behind him, and he discovers that in spite of all of his doubts and foolish talk, he still is a child of God. That's his prosperity. His prosperity is his relationship with the living God. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Do you notice the personal pronouns? You, me. What do we learn from this? We learn from this that we have to come to grips with our doubts, and we have to come to terms with our faith. That our faith is just as much a part of our lives as the prosperity of the wicked is a part of their lives. And so the psalmist here is pretty personal. He doesn't say the Lord is continually with his people. He says he holds me, my right hand. He guides me with his counsel. Well, here's the thing. We may find it difficult to reconcile intellectually the reality of God with the other things, but no circumstance can annihilate the reality that if we are in Christ, we are His. That He is always with us. That He always guides us. That faith is not something that we concoct. It's something that God gives us. It's His gift to His people. And here's the issue. Outside of contact with God, we can live as though we're not believers. But when we are brought in contact with God, He says, I'm always with you. and I will take you to glory. And then notice these words, and afterward you will receive me. After all of our toil, after all of our labor, after all of our duty, after all of our crosses and afflictions, after all of our doubts, our fears, the clouds of darkness have passed over, after all of our battles, after all of our work is done, ultimately, God receives his own. You will receive me. And then he says these magnificent words in 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Guys, the psalmist is not looking forward to the reality that God saves him. The psalmist is looking forward to the reality of God. There is a major difference. It's not about salvation. It's about knowing God, being received by God. That it is the most important part of salvation. He is looking more at God than everything that is God's. Think about this. What is a soul without God? What joy is there without God? What do we have in heaven but God? What is glory without God? Heaven is not heaven unless we enjoy God, because heaven is the presence of God. That's what makes it heaven. It's so interesting that as I did another funeral even yesterday, and as you do these funerals for people, and yesterday happened to be somebody, I don't know if he was a believer or not, those are most difficult to do. And you can only say what you can say. But quite candidly, it is in every instance when I do a funeral that I wonder what the Lord has done with this person, where this person is. And the fact of the matter is that it is only when we love God that we realize that he's the one who enables us to love him. And when we think of salvation, it has more to do with being with Christ than it has to do with some sort of sidewalk made of gold, you know, that all the caricatures of heaven. But here's the other side of the coin, guys. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. You know, the civilization has no thought of judgment. There's no thought of judgment in any of our social institutions. And the fact of the matter is, the difference between the man of faith and the unbeliever is that a man of faith has God's perspective on history. And he understands that even though we can't see the future, we know what God says is true. The world ignores what it can't see. But I remember, and so do you, when Jesus spoke about the man who wanted to build bigger and bigger barns. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The Bible tells us that judgment is real. The Bible has a view that time is going somewhere. And the fact of the matter is, this is the question for each and every human being. Am I, are you, like the psalmist, though you may have doubts about what's going on in this world, have you come to worship God? Has your perspective on life been changed by the worship of God? I'm not talking about religion, and I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about worshiping the Creator who made you. In conclusion, I want us to turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Verse 22. Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brought its crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Let me see that again. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. When we have the question that the psalmist poses, it looks as if the wicked are prospering, but they are on a slippery, slippery slope. And when we go into worship, our perspective of reality is changed. Thank you, Father, for the confidence you give us in your word and in your Son. Father, thank you for your word. These are real questions. We see this around us. It was written 3,000 years ago, and yet the very same thing seems to be true today. It does seem like the wicked prosper, at least on the world standards. But when we enter your gates, when we hear from your word, when we worship you, our perspective has changed. Thank you for your perspective on this world. Help us to live out what you're working in, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.